But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18 this morning. And I want us to stand together and read this text this morning. And I just want to say at the outset that this text, you know, sometimes the simplest messages are the most necessary. And this is one of those texts. This is not a very complicated text. It really isn't. But it is one that we need to hear. So let's stand together and let's read this word. Luke chapter 18. And starting in verse 1. And Luke records for us these words. And he told them, that's Christ, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, your words, they are eternal truth. The words that we have recorded for us in your scripture, they're true in a way that nothing else is, because this is absolute, objective, divine truth that never ends. And not a single jot nor tittle will pass away from your word until all is accomplished. That is a great comfort to my heart. To know, Lord God, that when we gather during this time to hear you speak to us from your word, we are not listening to man's conjecture or man's ideas or some kind of philosophy regarding God. We hear the very words of God themselves. Thank you for that. Thank you that we have recorded for us these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that they would do the work in our hearts of Father, making us to desire Jesus. Of making us, Lord God, to desire you. Of making us to desire salvation and a life in you. Of making us, Lord God, to realize how desperate we are for your grace all the time. I pray that they would do the work, Father, of awakening slumbering souls. I pray that your word would do the work, Father God, of making alive dead hearts. I pray that your word would do the work of sanctifying and edifying and strengthening your saints. Lord, your word is amazing. But for us to rightly understand it, Lord, we must pray and ask that you would grant us illumination by your Spirit to understand it. And I'm praying for that right now. Sam prayed, Lord, I am asking you, please, to use me as an instrument in your hands that I might rightly handle your word of truth. God, let me be filled with your Spirit. Make me to speak only what you have given me to say, that, Lord God, my words would be pleasing in your sight. But, Father, I pray that they would be incisive words, that they would cut to the heart, that they would cut to the quick, and that we would hear everything that you have for us this morning. Let us not tune out your truth. But let us expectantly hear what you have to say today. We give you all glory and all praise because you are worthy of it. And we bless you, Lord, that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have ears to hear. And I pray hearts to believe and obey. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, this parable that we're looking at this morning that ends with this penetrating question from the Lord Jesus Christ, will he find faith on the earth? It doesn't come as just a bolt out of the blue. It doesn't. I mean, this is, look, this parable is the actual, in actuality, the conclusion to the Lord's teaching that began back in verse 20 of the previous chapter. As most of you probably know, listen, the chapter and the verse breakdowns that we have, the divisions that we have in our Bibles, they're not part of the original text, okay? They were added. They were placed there by the translators of the manuscripts in order to make it easy for us to navigate the scripture. So when I stand up here and say, hey, turn to Luke, about in the area where the story is given about where Jesus said, you know, get taught about how it's important, you ought always to pray and not lose heart, that we wouldn't be sitting here for an half an hour waiting for everybody to get there. I could just say, hey, Luke 18, go there, right? That's why they were given. But here's the deal. Sometimes those breaks are put in curious places. In places that, if you had it to do over again, you probably wouldn't have put it there. And this is one of those, okay? This is one of those times. I want you to remember the context of these verses. I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking about, first to the Pharisees, and then to his disciples. You remember some Pharisees came to the Lord and they asked him about the kingdom of God. They asked him when it would be established, when they would see the kingdom of God established on this earth. And they were expecting, remember, the kingdom of God to come in this flashy sort of way, to come with trumpet and fanfare. They're expecting the Messiah to establish his kingdom by open force and power and cast down and destroy the Romans in this political, this military conquest. But there were no signs of that taking place. And so they were curious. They didn't really understand the nature or the character of the kingdom. That the kingdom of God was not of this world. At least not now. The kingdom that the Lord came to establish in his first coming was a spiritual one, right? It would be established by the redemption of sinners, by the salvation of rebels against God, by the rescue of lost sinners from the power and the penalty of sin through Christ's own sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, right? And Christ is at work right now, creating his kingdom, isn't he? Right now, he is seeking to establish his reign in the hearts of his people. In those whom he has given eyes to see and hearts to believe in him, a people that have been redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ's atoning death and resurrection, a people that have been saved out of this present evil age in order to give full allegiance of our hearts to him as Lord, right? As King, a people to live together in community, in expectant hope of the day when Christ will come again and his reign over the earth and over the church and over the universe as King and Lord will be consummated and put on full display for all of eternity, right? He's going to come again. Christ will come again. He will come to judge the rebellious. He will come to judge the lost. And those who shake their fists at God will not escape the crushing judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, those who have placed all of their faith in Christ will find that they will not be put to shame. Right? That's the idea here. Christ will come. He will crush all opposition. He will destroy Satan. He will rule in authority and in power over a new heaven and a new earth, but not yet. Not yet. We've got some time to live through before that happens. And you remember that's what he said to his disciples. He was explaining it to them, right? He explained to them, listen, when I come again, when I come in all of my glory to establish my kingdom, nobody's going to miss it. It'll be like lightning in a dark sky, right? Nobody's going to miss it. When Christ comes to establish his kingdom, nobody's going to sit around going, do you think Jesus is here or not? You will know. You will know. But in the meantime, these disciples were going to find themselves in a very difficult spot. They were going to find themselves preaching the gospel in a hostile world, in a sin-filled world, in a pleasure-seeking, self-deceived, and sometimes very often indifferent world. A world like that in the days of Noah and Lot, right? And being faithful to Christ and standing firm on the truth of the Word of God would be very difficult going. False messiahs would arise everywhere, right? False teachers would proliferate. People who thought, you know, would think that they were crazy and that they should just tone it down a little bit. The persecution and the trials that they would face because of their faithfulness to Christ, the pressure to compromise and abandon faithfulness to what they knew to be divine truth. That's what they were facing. And it's what we're facing today. It's going to be worth it in the end, beloved. I promise you it will. Christ says it will. But it's going to be a battle. You know, here's the thing about being a Christian. It's not easy. Okay? It's not easy. It's going to be a battle. And it's one with eternal consequences for our souls. Christ is going to come again, but we've got to remain faithful. We've got to persevere. We've got to make sure we do not lose hope. And that's the why behind this parable. Why does Jesus tell this parable? It's for that reason. It's for that reason. So that we would always pray and not lose hope. Most times when we read a parable, we have to wait till the end when Jesus explains it to understand it, right? Right? Most times we read a parable, he tells the parable, and then we all sit there and go, what does that parable mean? And then Jesus explains it for us. We go, oh, okay, right? But in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the key to unlocking this parable just sort of hanging on the door, if you will. It's right there at the beginning. Look what he writes. And he told him a parable to the effect that you ought always to pray and not lose heart. The hardest parable concerns two things. Two things this parable's about. Number one, that we would learn to pray, that we ought to pray, that we must be a people of prayer. I want to underline that. We must be a people of prayer. Let me underline it again. We must be a people of prayer. Can I tell you what sometimes I fear? I fear sometimes we're really good at orthodoxy. I fear sometimes we're really great at Bible study. I fear sometimes we're very, very good at worshiping and singing and raising our hands. And I fear sometimes we're not that great at prayer. We don't spend a lot of time in prayer. We don't spend a lot of effort in prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in this parable very clearly, if you want to survive till the end, you better pray or you're not going to make it. You need to be earnest and fervent and persistent in your prayer. Seeking God for what only He can give to you, right? For this reason, so that you don't lose heart. And the way that Jesus says this, this phrase that He uses, lose heart, that is to say so that you don't become weary. And you don't give in so that you don't turn coward. Why does Jesus say this? Why does He say it? There's a lot of reasons. Lord knows that a lot of time is going to pass before He's going to come again. He knows that in the meantime, that these men and we would have the responsibility of proclaiming the truth. Of standing faithful and firm with Him. Of pursuing a life of holiness and of godliness. When everything was set against us, of loving and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ, of standing against the enemies of righteousness and enduring to the end while Christ is dishonored and we're treated with rejection and persecution and mental and emotional and physical hostility, even martyrdom. He knew there'd be a spiritual battle with Satan and with this world system. With a battle with compromise and complacency, a battle to determine whether or not your faith and your trust and your loyalty is truly and ultimately to and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the only way that we could endure, the only way that we could remain faithful, the only way that we could persevere is through deep dependence on the Lord Himself. Deriving all of our strength, physical, moral, spiritual, all of our life and our hope and our motivation for living from the intimate, durable, unshakable relationship to Him that is built on, hear me now, Scripture-saturated prayer and communion with Him. That's where it comes from. Prayer that acknowledges that Christ alone is Lord and God. Prayer that acknowledges that Christ will return again. Prayer that acknowledges that He deserves our highest praise, our deepest devotion. Prayer that confesses, Lord, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to You. You command me, not me. That when You called me to come to You, You called me to come to You and die to myself. And to live in the way that pleases You. To live with all of my heart and all of my soul to bring glory to Your holy name. And I am weak and I am needy in my flesh and I cannot do this on my own, God. And I have got to have You strengthening me. I've got to have You empowering me so that I don't fall away, but that I endure to the end, and I persevere against the flesh and the world and the devil, and I overcome and I triumph in the face of hostility against the gospel and persecution and harassment and intimidation and mocking and tyranny and martyrdom. I'm not going to make it, Lord, unless you strengthen me not to be a coward. That's the kind of prayer we're talking about. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I have to laugh whenever, and I've heard guys say this. It's usually tough guys, you know, the guys that think they're tough. I hear tough guys say, well, you know, following Christ, that's for the weak and the sissified and the cowardly. I laugh at those guys. Let me tell you something. Christianity is not for cowards. Following the world, that's the coward's thing. Following Christ, it's not for cowards. Revelation 21 verse 8 says plainly, as for the cowardly, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Christians are not cowards. You know who the coward is? I'll tell you who the coward is. The coward is the one who falls away when the cost of discipleship becomes too much. That's the coward. The coward is the compromiser. The coward's the one who sells his fidelity to Christ and to his word and fails to speak the truth and to seek to live according to the truth of Christ for the sake of ease. The coward's the one who seeks to please men and not God. The coward's the one who uses all sorts of ready-made excuses and faulty human reasoning to excuse blatant disobedience to the word of God. The coward is the one who's always swayed by circumstances or emotions or the fear of consequences or the fear of loss of material gain or the command to die to ourselves and lose ourselves so we might find our lives in Christ. To the one that is always swayed by those arguments in order to find some easier way of outward obedience to Christ without the cost of obedience from the heart. That's the coward. The one who fails to persevere in faithfulness to Christ. And when he stumbles and falls, which we all will do at one point or another, complains that it's just all too much. It's just too narrow. It's just too difficult. And then uses it as an excuse to fall away rather than confessing his own weakness and his sin and repenting of it and seeking from Christ the strength that only he can give to live as Christ commands. That's the coward. And Christianity is definitively not for cowards. It's for those that have come finally to the end of their own imaginary strength and power. Buddy, everybody thinks they're tough. Everybody thinks they're strong. I remember Mike Tyson saying, everybody's got a plan until he gets punched in the mouth. Right? Everybody thinks they're tough until they live a little bit. And then you find out you're not nearly as tough and bad as you thought you were. Christianity is not for cowards. It's for people who are honest. Who've come to the place of their own, seeing their own imaginary strength and power for what it is, imaginary. And their own imaginary wisdom for what it is, imaginary. And have seen themselves actually for what they are, rebels against God and sinners against God. Who deserve judgment of God from God, but find forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. Who realize, I don't do so well at being my own Lord and my own master. For the sake of my soul, it might be a good idea to submit myself to the one who is actually Lord and King. Right? Christianity is for those who live not for themselves, but for the glory of God who made them and who saved them. Who seek to live lives of obedience and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, did not play the coward when he went to the cross and he faced the defeat of the enemies of our souls, Satan and sin and hell and death, and then rose again 3 days later. It's for those who have the courage and are determined by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them to be and to remain faithful to Christ the Lord, no matter the cost, until we see Him face to face in all of His majesty. And here's what the Lord is getting at. The key to all of this is prayer and communion with God, who promises to provide everything that we need to stand fast in this present age. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, right? But they do have divine power to destroy strongholds. Is that not true? That's absolutely true. And one of those weapons is prayer. Persistent, effectual, fervent, prevailing prayer. I hear people lots of times say, man, I'm just so weak. Then pray. How about you pray? People will come to me and you're like, I'm struggling with this, this, and this. Will you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you, but how about you pray for you? How about you pray for you? How about you get on your face and call out to God for what you need? If you don't have it, why don't you have it? It's because you don't ask. Pray. Right? Pray. Now I want to say this. It's not just simply praying prayers. You know what I'm talking about. I got to say my prayers. If I'm stepping on your feet, too bad. You've heard it. I got to say my prayers. I'm saying my prayers. We talk about prayer like it's just something you do. You add, first of all, really, for some of us, the only time we pray, if we're really honest, the only time we pray is if we're in a really bad situation, we're about to have an accident, or we're getting ready to eat. That's about the only time we pray. And then we wonder why we're weak. Knock, knock, dummy. There it is. Right? Hey, I'm not just banging on you. I don't pray nearly enough as I should. Nearly as often as I ought. I'm saying, beloved, the key to standing fast is really praying and laying hold of God. And it's a lesson that we need to learn, right? That's why Jesus gives us this parable of this persistent widow. That's why we've got this. So we learn, hey, you know what? It's a good idea for us to pray. We really must pray. In fact, take a look at it with me. Take a look at this parable. Just pick it up with me in verse 2. It's great. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. There's two characters here. Two characters in this parable, in this humorous parable. There's two characters here. The first one is this judge, an unjust judge. The judge that the Lord Jesus Christ describes in this parable, he would have been a judge in a civil court, okay? His responsibility would have been to decide issues, you know, between families or between people or whatever. His job was to uphold the law, judge justly and rightly between people and, you know, give them a fair outcome. But this man, as far as his character was concerned, was a total train wreck. He had no reverence for God. No fear of God at all. No concern for God's commandments or his will. In fact, he hadn't taken into account the words of Jehoshaphat, who had commanded of judges long ago, saying these words in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 and 7. These words, consider what you do. Speaking to the judges, consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Apparently he didn't know that. Moreover, he had no respect for people, or for the legitimacy of their claims, no sense of a responsibility for their welfare and a fair hearing. He didn't care about justice at all. The way Jesus describes this guy, he is a shameless, worthless, wicked judge. A man who is only in it for himself. And truthfully, it wasn't hard for people to picture this. There were plenty of judges like that in Israel in the Lord's time. Men who used their judgeship for personal enrichment, for personal gain, both socially and financially. Men who were willing to bend or ignore the law for the sake of a bribe. And unfortunately, that holds true today, doesn't it? It sure does. And then you've got this desperate woman. She's been wronged in some way. We're not told. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what the issue is, but she's been wronged in some way. So she comes to this judge, rightly expecting that he's going to give her justice, that he's going to hear her case, hear her plea, and he's going to respond. She's in dire straits. She's apparently got no man in her life. No man in her family who's left alive to plead her case, because in general, courts belonged to the men in those days, and women only came to the court if they had someone to represent them. But she didn't. And so she comes to the judge and she pleads for justice. And at first, most likely because she can't offer him a bribe, he puts her off. And that's when she turns into the ancient Near East version of a stalker. Like, she is not going to give up. She's undeterred. She's not going to leave this man alone. She continues to come to him day and night, day after day, pleading her case. She's there in the morning. She comes back after lunch. She stays until the time of the evening meal. She's there, you know, just continually. He can't get rid of her no matter what he tries. And it's taken a toll. In fact, I love this. The Greek words that are used here to describe her bothering him are words that were used to describe a boxer giving his opponent a beating. That's the idea here. She is just pummeling him with her words. She's bold and she's persistent and she's undeterred and she's stubborn and dogged. And finally, for the sake of self-preservation, because the man just can't take it anymore, he gives in. You ever been there? No, I'm just kidding. He just gives in. He gives in. He relents. He hears her case and he gives her justice. It's not because he's a nice guy. It's not because all of a sudden he's turned over a new leaf or had a change of heart. In fact, he admits, I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she doesn't beat me down by her continual coming. He just simply gives in because he can't take it anymore. Her persistence pays off. Now, that's a great story, right? It's humorous. It's funny, right? We can all envision it in some way. I envision it in my mind like this. I see the judge as like this skinny little balding dude, you know, with beady eyes, doing everything he can to escape the onslaught of this woman who is determined, probably built like a linebacker, you know, stamping around with purpose, maybe carrying a rolling pin, you know, stomping her feet, raising her voice to the roof, just pounding this guy down. To be honest, I picture this as my grandmother on my dad's side. That's how I picture this woman. But you can picture this. It's hilarious, right? It's a funny story. But obviously that's not the point. It's not, Jesus is not just trying to be entertaining here. There's a point. So what is it? What's the point of this parable? Well, we know why the Lord Jesus Christ told this story already, right? It was so the disciples would what? They would learn that we ought always to pray and not lose heart, not play the coward. And the Lord is driving his point home by way of contrast and comparison. Let me show you what I mean. Look, starting in verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge says. Man, I just gave in because I couldn't take it anymore, right? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. First thing Jesus wants us to see here is the contrast. That's the first thing the Lord Jesus wants us to see. We would be completely mistaken, beloved, if we thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching that God is like this hard-hearted judge. He's not. That misses the whole point, right? The point instead is this. If this widow, okay, who has absolutely no standing with this judge, whom this judge doesn't care two whits about, if she could get justice from this hardened, irreverent, shameless man, doesn't it follow then that our Heavenly Father, who's holy and just and loving and gracious and merciful, that he will hear and answer our prayers, the prayers of his own people, whom he has chosen when they cry out to him in faith? Of course he will. God is not reluctant to hear and respond to the prayers of his elect. There's that word elect. What's that mean? Here's what it means. That if you're in Christ, you're the object of God's steadfast and enduring love from before the foundation of the world. His love towards you does not change. You were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive salvation and to inherit eternal life. That's what it means to be God's elect. And here's the deal. God will hear your prayers and he will give you justice. If the judge, like this man in the parable, will do what's right and what's good for somebody for whom he has no affection, do you think that God will give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night, whom he loves with an everlasting love? The answer to that is what? Yes, of course, right? That's the idea. Beloved, in this day, when sin is advancing and escalating, where depravity is celebrated and protected by law now in America, where we see such pollution in our society and corruption in religion, where all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted while the evil people and the imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In this world where personal temptations to sin prosper and the impulse to fall away from Christ because of the pressures of society to conform to the world, where that abounds, listen to me, the tonic against all of that is this truth. God hears the prayers of His saints. And He responds. He responds. He hears the prayers of His saints to vindicate their faith, to keep them faithful, to walk in godliness, to give them strength for the evil day. He hears their prayers for God to vindicate His truth and for Christ to come in glory and to subdue and punish His adversaries and dethrone Satan and establish His righteous throne forever. He hears those prayers. And He responds. Sometimes He brings His justice right now into our lives in small and in big ways. And you've seen that happen. You've prayed for some certain situation that you're in. You've prayed for some persecution perhaps that you were under. You've prayed for some hardship that you were enduring. You've prayed for some hard-hearted fool to have their eyes open to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it happened, right? Sometimes God brings answers to those prayers right now, right here, right now. Sometimes His answer is delayed for a time. Sometimes He doesn't respond immediately. He knows why. And there are some things, beloved, that as hard as we pray, will only be made right in the day that Christ returns. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray, and that doesn't mean that God will not bring justice to His people. We should, and He will. We should, and He will. He will bring justice to His elect, and He will do so speedily and unmistakably and completely. Because here's the deal. When Christ comes back, like I said, nobody's going to be wondering, hey, is Jesus here? You know why? Because He will be effecting justice on behalf of His elect immediately. And everybody will know it. But in the meantime, if it must be in the meantime, He will give us strength to persevere and to hold fast to Him as we await His justice. Unlike the unjust judge, God hears when we pray. That's the contrast. And the comparison is like this. That like the woman in the parable, we ought always to be desperate and bold and earnest and focused and unrelenting and fervent in our prayer. The elect crying out to the Lord day and night, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, not hoping that God hears. Oh, I hope God hears my prayer that I'm praying in faith because I'm the elect. I'm one of the elect and I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. No, not I hope God hears my prayer. I know He hears my prayer. But do we pray like that? Do we pray like that? Do we pray with that kind of boldness? Do we, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16, which really is all the time, right? Do we pray like that? Real, true prayer. Beloved, that's what's often, so often missing. And there's all sorts of excuses that we give. All sorts of excuses that we give. But I want to hear me when I say this. Where prayer falters. Listen, you know what the necessity of prayer is? Let me just say this for a second. You know what the necessity of prayer is? Here's what it is. It's so that your faith is not a second-hand faith. It's so that your relationship with Jesus Christ is not a second-hand relationship. Do you understand? Look, I'm not your priest. I'm not. I'm not your go-between with God. Christ is your priest. Amen? I'm not. I'm your pastor. I preach to you the word of God. I want to encourage you in righteousness. I'll train you in the word of truth. I'll speak to you words of counsel. And I love and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But my faith can't be yours. Right? Right? That's why prayer is so important. Communion with God, personal communion with God, so that He doesn't seem like this invisible God far off, because he's not, right? That's why you got to pray. We must pray. Again, there are all sorts of excuses that we give. But where prayer falters, listen to me, so does faith and faithfulness. What happens when prayer falters is that the word of God becomes dry or confusing, and the heart grows indifferent, and temptations to sin take root, and the temptation to compromise for the sake of ease becomes all but almost irresistible. And joyful endurance is impossible. Beloved, would you be and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end? Then you've got to pray. Some will say, man, I don't know how to pray. I'll tell you what Spurgeon said. He said, pray until you can pray. Pray to be helped to pray, and do not give up praying because you cannot pray. For it is when you think you cannot pray, that's when you're praying. I don't know how to pray. Well, here's an idea. Read the Word of God where the disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray, and then pray. Right? Right? Again, Spurgeon says the key to it is this. If you want that splendid power in prayer, you must be in a loving, living, conscious, lasting, practical, abiding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we got to pray. And that prayer comes out of knowing the Lord Jesus. We got to pray until we've prayed and then pray some more. Let me say that again. Pray until you pray. What do I mean by that? Pray until you know you've laid hold of God. Pray until you know God has heard you pray. Pray until you know you've prayed. Don't just say prayers. Don't just say prayers. Be like Joshua, who wrestled with the angel, or not Joshua, Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and would not let him go until he blessed him. The pre-incarnate Christ. Pray like that. Pray until you know you've prayed. Pray earnestly. You're going to need it. You need it now. You're going to need it more in the future. Beloved, pray. J.C. Ryle said, do we ever feel a secret inclination to hurry our prayers? Do you ever feel like that? You need to hurry through your prayers? You ever feel like that? Yeah? He says, listen, do we ever feel a secret inclination to hurry our prayers or shorten our prayers or become careless about our prayers or omit our prayers altogether? Listen to what he says. Let us be sure that when we do, that's a direct temptation from the devil. He's trying to sap and undermine the very citadel of our souls and to cast us down into hell. Let us resist that temptation and cast it behind our backs. Let us resolve to pray on steadily, patiently, perseveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. Amen. Prayer is an essential part, beloved, of enduring and persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus told this parable to his disciples and to us so that we would learn that we ought always to pray and not lose heart, because it's the one who endures to the end and does not lose heart and does not turn coward. It is the one who endures till the end that what? Will be saved. Prayer is what draws life-giving grace when the trials are hard. Prayer is what reaches into the realm of the eternal and draws strength when all hope is gone. Prayer is what grips grace and holds tight until help arrives. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? What's the psalmist say? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God's people understand that to endure to the end requires perseverance in prayer. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, prayer in many ways is the supreme expression of our faith in God. How we pray is the supreme expression of our faith in God. Jesus thought it was important. And that's why he closes this parable with this penetrating and sobering question. Look at it. Look at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, you need to pray and not lose heart, but nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this. If Christ finds it necessary to ask this question, then it's a question that needs to be asked and answered. Isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the Son of Man returns, will he find persevering faith, because of persevering prayer. Will he find faith in the earth? And the way that it is asked in the Greek text indicates that the answer to that question is no. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you know what? There's going to be plenty that are going to fall away. There are going to be plenty that walk with me for a while and then walk away. Many whose professions of faith will be proven to be false. Many that will in fact lose heart and become cowards. And above all else, he is telling us, don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Above all, he is saying to us, trust me. When the great apostasy has taken place, beloved, and when everything around us is falling and being shaken, and as many are sifted and many fall away, we must trust Christ. I want you to hear me when I say this. I said that a lot today, because this is a really important text. The Lord Jesus Christ is not engaging in hyperbole here. Is there really going to be faith on the earth? Is there? I mean, look around. Look around us. How many people really believe the Bible? How many? How many truly honor Christ? How many pastors really believe the Bible? Or preach it? How many truly honor Christ as Lord? How many are satisfied with the saccharine promises of false religion rather than the truth? How many people are thoroughly fashioned by and consumed by the world's agenda, all the while claiming to be Christians? How many really believe there is a coming judgment? How many believe that there really is a heaven and a hell? How many people actually believe you're going to stand before God on the day of days and you're going to have an account for your life? How many really believe it? How many in churches are really, in the words of Paul, lovers of self and lovers of money? Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. How many will not endure sound teaching? But having itching ears, they've accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and have turned away from listening to the truth and wandered off into myths. The number's legion. And it's growing daily. Beloved, everything around us is out to sabotage our faith. Oh, come on, brother. It's true. The entire world system under the sway of Satan is out to strangle your faith in Christ. False teachers, they're not just trying to get rich off of you. They don't care if they damn your soul to hell. Materialism, increasing government interference. How many of y'all saw what happened to Grace Life Church in Canada? Did you see it? Yeah. One of the few churches in Canada that was remaining faithful to Christ and stayed open during the COVID era. The pastor first went to jail, then he got let out after 5 weeks and they had to pay a fine. And then, lo and behold, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police, because they had nothing else better to do, showed up and put a fence around their church in one day so nobody can get in. That's taking a bite out of crime. We live in a world with social instability and fear-mongering. We're all going to die. No, we're not. The irrationality and the violence, the myriad of temptations that appeal to sinful pleasure, the cowardice of church leaders and their pandering to society. I'm telling you, if this were the Old Testament, You see the despair and the malaise. The great falling away. I just saw this week yet another, you know, gospel coalition desiring God author announced his defection from Christ. He's no longer a Christian. And feels the need to blab it all over social media. The diversity agenda where truth's relative and all roads lead to God and we're all God's creatures. And if you preach the true gospel, you're a cult. Okay. We are. That's fine. We'll call the cult of the faithful. Our own sinful human nature will keep trying to draw us away from faithfulness and obedience to Christ. Listen to me. Everything is out to ruin our faith. I'm not like a Chicken Little here. It's just fact. How do we persevere then in saving faith? I'll give you four things. You might want to write these down. First, you need to learn to trust the Word of God above everything else. That's the very foundation of it. I mean, really, that's what it all boils down to. It's not just, it's only in knowing and trusting in the Word of God as divine truth that demands a response that you're going to be able to persevere in the faith. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 159 and 160. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. That's a dude who's on his way to persevering right there. Right? What's most needed at this moment in history, beloved, are Christians who believe God's word and who believe the gospel and who will stake their hope and their reputation and their very life itself on the truth of God and the certainty of his everlasting gospel. Those of us who see, beloved, that the revelation of God is not just one among many truths or a path among many paths, but the one and only eternal truth. Listen, if God is revealed, fixed and unchanging truth by which everything's going to be weighed and judged in the end, if that's true, then you and I can't just pursue whatever life we please. Right? If he's given us a clear revelation to which we should respond, we better remain true to it, right? You can't fight the battles that face you based on speculation or probabilities or human philosophy. You need the certainty of God's revelation for the conflict. Are you hearing me? In fact, you know, I was mentioning Bonhoeffer this morning. That was one of the weaknesses in the German church, the Reich Church. The first thing they did was move away from the authority of God. And when you move away from the authority of God's word, there's nowhere for you to go but down. Hearing me? Nowhere else. It's not like you're suddenly more enlightened. No. You just sold yourself to darkness, friend. Second thing is this. Each one of us must trust and keep on trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. If any of us is going to remain faithful to the end, each one of us needs to be certain of our standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? We can't just have a loose affiliation with Jesus. A loose affiliation with the church. Each one of us has to be confident. I have received a full pardon and sure salvation through the sacrifice and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us needs to believe in Christ's precious blood by which we've been purchased and by which we have been cleansed. We've got to believe in the great sacrifice of Christ for our transgressions and his resurrection from the dead for our justification. If there's no confidence in Christ and in our relationship to him, there will be no confidence to face the trials in this world. You better know. You better be certain that you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, not a work of your own. You don't boast. Third, understand the purpose of trials now. The smaller ones that lead to bigger ones. Oh, are you saying to me that the trials that we face are going to lead to bigger trials? Yeah, probably. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. I remember when I was in seminary. I remember every preacher in seminary that I was in wanted to have a mega church. That was when I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. That was the whole goal, man. Your goal when you went there was to learn how to have a mega church. And the way that you had a mega church basically was by selling your soul to pragmatism. And selling your soul to techniques and gimmicks. and all that other stuff. And every guy there was thinking, I'm going to be the one preacher in history who's going to discover how to be well-liked by everybody in the whole world. Everybody's going to love me. Yeah, then you actually graduate, right? And if you preach the word of God faithfully, you realize, hey, everybody doesn't love me. Well, surprise. Not everybody loved Jesus either, right? And it's true for us. Beloved, listen. Christ endured all kinds of hardships and trials. We're going to too. Nobody likes trial and hardship, but they're good for our spiritual lives, and especially for persevering and enduring faith. God allows trials to get us out of our comfort zone and to cause us to trust Him and to learn to depend on Him instead of depending on ourselves. And usually, He gives us smaller tests to prepare us for greater ones. That's usually how it works. He gives us smaller things to prepare us for greater ones. That's how it works. God is training us for righteousness, and He does it step by step. Isn't that how you train? Isn't that how you work out? You do it step by step. Nobody walks in. I remember when I was in football in high school, the big test of linemen was whether or not you could bench 300 pounds. I know it's what, 500 for you guys, right? Because you're much bigger and stuff than we were. But better, you know, food and all. Anyway, I remember that was the thing. Like, you if you benched 300, that was the big, nobody walked in and put 300 on the bar and benched it. Just like that. Nobody. You went in there and you started lower. I won't say where I started because it'd be embarrassing, but you start low. And you train for it. And you become progressively stronger till you actually can do it. And it's true in the spiritual realm. That's why James writes this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials of various kinds that test your faith lead to greater and greater steadfastness. So pass the test that your faith might be strong, right? And then last, and you know what it's going to be, what? Pray, right? Pray. Don't stop praying. Don't grow weary. Don't stop. Always pray and don't lose heart. Never relax your confidence in the power of prayer. That's the heart of this text. You can do everything else, but if you don't pray, you're being a fool. Perseverance in prayer keeps us tethered to God in an intimate and in a powerful way, and it opens up the life of His Word to us. Again, the psalmist. Open my eyes. This is his prayer. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on this earth. I'm an exile. Hide not your commandments from me. Why? Because I need them to make it through. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. That's the prayer of the writer of Psalm 119. And it ought to be our own. Pray. Pray. Trust in the Word. Be certain of your standing with Jesus. Understand what trials are about. And pray. Pray. Persistent prayer keeps us from drifting away. Persistent prayer builds character and faithfulness. Persistent, persevering prayer strengthens and establishes us in the midst of the battle and gives us faithfulness. Persistent prayer keeps us united to the one true God. So pray. The only way we're going to be steadfast and immovable in this battle with Satan and with the world system, in this battle with compromise and complacency, in this battle that will determine whether or not our faith and our trust and our loyalty to Christ is truly and ultimately in Him or not. The only way that we can persevere and endure to the end and hold fast is through deep dependence on the Lord Himself, through prayer, Scripture-saturated prayer and communion with Him. I'm going to close today with these words from Charles Spurgeon. I love them. He says, if you do believe, believe up to the hilt. Plunge into this sea of holy confidence in God and you will find waters to swim in. He that believes what he believes shall see what he shall see. No man was ever found guilty of believing in God too much. Among the high intelligences of heaven, No creature was ever censured for being too believing when dealing with the word of the Most High. Let us believe implicitly and explicitly. Let us believe without measure and without reserve. Let us hang all our hope upon the truth of God, and let us never surrender. Amen. Will the Lord Jesus Christ find faith in this world? Perhaps not. The question is, will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in me? Will he find faith in this church? And I pray the answer to that is a resounding yes and amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your word desperately. Just in preaching your word, I realize how necessary it is for us in this fallen world, for us in this present evil age, to hear your word and not just hear it, God, but respond to it in faith. That's what we need to do. And I know, Lord God, and I am confident that we cannot respond in our own strength to anything. But by your grace we can. And so I am praying of you right now, Lord God, that you would give of your spirit to every single person in this room right now, so that we might respond in the way that we need to for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our good. Father, I'm praying right now for those that are in this room that are not decidedly in Christ, that have not come to faith in Jesus Christ and surrendered their lives to Jesus and recognize that they have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that their sins have been washed away by the sacrifice of Jesus, and that by the resurrection from the dead, Christ offers them new life. I'm praying for people here that are lost. I pray that you'd make them know it. They would know it right now. And they would be terrified. And they would see that their only hope is Jesus Christ alone. And that you would bring them, Lord God, to humble repentance before you, confessing their sins against you, confessing their hard-heartedness, confessing, Lord God, their rebellion against you, and praying for Christ to forgive them. Praying for Christ to forgive them and to receive them as his own. I pray, Lord God, that you would convict the lost. And you bring them to faith. Don't just convict them and leave them in conviction. But Lord, convict them, I pray, and bring them to faith. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ right here. Right now, Lord, I pray for those that are convicted by this message that they do not pray. Not really. Not like they ought. And I'm praying, Father, that today will be the day when they will repent by your grace. When according to your word and according to the strength of your spirit, they will commit today to pray as they ought. And they will find a strength and a godliness and a righteousness and a faithfulness that they can't know any other way. And that you'll give them joy. And I pray for those, Lord God, that do earnestly pursue you in prayer, that they would do it more. I pray that in hearing this message today, they would not be prideful in thinking, well, you know, how well they've done in obeying your word. Lord, even when we obey fully, we are still unworthy servants. But I do pray, Lord, it would inspire them to pray even more. Lord, we're a desperate people. And you know that. You know that we can't do anything to save ourselves, and so you did what we couldn't do. You sent the Redeemer. You sent Christ. You know that we can't make ourselves believe, so you do what's necessary. You regenerate dead hearts. You know that we cannot endure on our own. And so you're faithful and you give us your Spirit who teaches us to pray so that we might endure and not lose heart. Father, I pray that you will do in our hearts as we respond to this word whatever is necessary for each one of our souls. I pray that none of us would be resistant to the words that we've heard today, but that, Lord God, you would draw from our hearts. You would create in us the response that needs to take place. I pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.